Scripture reading this evening is John 17. John 17. You probably remember that John 17 is a part of the very last relationship between Christ and His disciples while He lived. Comforting words Jesus to His disciples begin in chapter 14 and continue through 15 and 16. And then chapter 17 begins a lengthy prayer. Lengthy prayer. Let's read John 17 in that prayer. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given Me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send Me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine, and all Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine. And I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me I have given them, that they may be one even as We are one, I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me. For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them. That's the reading. The text is verse 24. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Might not be apparent on the surface of it, but this text falls in the category of texts that could be described this way, that preachers don't want to preach them because the people don't want to hear them. It might be a surprise because on the surface of it, this text doesn't look like one of them. Preachers don't want to preach them because the people don't want to hear them. But when you understand what this text is teaching, then you see what I mean. Some texts are so painful, that you say, I'd rather you not preach that because I'd rather not think about those things. Our human nature so shrinks from them that we say, let's just hear something different. I will, says Jesus, that you be with me where I am. Now let that sink in for a moment. Jesus says, in the presence of his disciples, I will that you be with him, where he is. We're so accustomed to expressing where we want to be and where our loved ones ought to be, here, with us, for a long, long time, that when we hear what Jesus says with regard to our loved ones, I will that they be with me where I am, then we begin realizing the nature of the text like this. I don't want to hear, according to my human nature, that Jesus wants my loved ones not to be with me here and now, but that he wants my loved ones to be with him. Maybe. Now, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe next month. And in response to that, we say, I really don't like to hear about that because I want my will to be done. But is there anyone who knows better where our loved ones ought to be than the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for them, whose giving we're going to celebrate next week at the supper? Is there anyone who knows better about where they ought to be than Jesus? This is a part of the first of two lengthy prayers that Jesus prays at the very end of his ministry in the presence of his disciples. The second prayer comes in the history of John 18, after he crosses the brook Kidron and expresses to God the Father in heaven the weight that he feels as to the suffering that he's going to have to bear, and says, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. That's the second prayer in the presence of his disciples. Our text is found at the end of the first prayer, stunning prayers that Jesus prays in the presence of his disciples. Here, in John 17, he starts out praying about himself. Father, glorify me. My work is now finished. I've done what thou hast called me to do. I've revealed thee to the disciples. Now glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the worlds were formed. Glorify me. And then he turns to his disciples in his mind and their needs. And he begins by praying, Father, preserve them. Preserve them. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, but now I have to leave them. I'm going to go out of the world. They are going to stay in the world. And part of that preservation is that God would keep them from worldly influence, shield them from the enemies in the world, and protect them from the sinfulness of the world. And that's what he means in verse 17 when he says, sanctify them through thy truth. That is, keep them separate from worldliness. Keep them. Preserve them from falling. Preserve them from perishing. Keep them. And then he prays this. And that brings us to our text. Father, it's my will that all of them whom thou hast given me be with me, so that with me they may behold my glory, the glory that I had with thee from before the world's formations. I will that they be with me. That's stunning. That's, from a certain point of view, that is the point of view of our sinful flesh, scary. Jesus wills that we leave here. And I say again, we don't like to hear about that, but it's good for us to do that. And to do that in light of what Christ has done for us. So that's the theme of the sermon tonight. Jesus will that we be with Him. Let's see the meaning of that. What does that mean? Let's see the reason that lies behind that. What motivates Jesus to pray that prayer, that we be with Him? And then in the third place, let's see the promise that comes with that. The meaning of that petition, I will that they be with me. The reason that lies behind it, and then the promise that's embedded in it. With me. With me. Just let those words sink into your minds and into your hearts. That's what Jesus wants. With me. He wants you to be with Him where He is. And that's the first problem that the text brings to us, or that we face when we read the text. Where He is presently while He's praying this is in the upper room. And the problem, though it's not a difficult problem, is does Jesus really want all of us to be with Him in that upper room? I will that they be with me where I am, not where I shall be. And so people facing that problem make it very complicated and try to explain the text something along these lines, that Jesus is so certainly already in heaven, according to God's counsel, that He's praying as though He's there. And He's saying, Father, where I am, that is, in heaven, I want them to be with me. But that makes it far too complicated. It's much easier. It's simply that Jesus is expressing this. Wherever I am at the moment, that's where I want my people to be. Whether it's here in the upper room or somewhere else, I want them to be with me. With me. With me. Think about that. That's what Jesus wills for you. He wants you to be close to Him. And He doesn't mean merely that He wants you to be close to Him spiritually, because we're always close to Him spiritually. He wants us to be with Him where He is in His glorified human nature, in His body. Otherwise, this doesn't make any sense. Jesus, in the chapters that preceded this, said to His disciples, comforting them, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to come back to be with you. And it didn't take but 40 or 50 days for Him to come back in the Spirit that we celebrate at Pentecost. We just celebrated Ascension Day. 10 days after that, He comes back at Pentecost. He's with them in His Spirit. But that's not what He's referring to. He's with us now in the Spirit, but He wants something more for us. He wants this for us, that we be where He is in His glorified human nature. It's what He said in John 14 when He said, I go to prepare a place for you. You children remember that verse. I go to prepare a place for you. And that's what we talk about in Psalm 23, that God is going to provide for us a house in His house. We're going to depart from here and be there. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's what He's talking about here. It's what Paul referred to when he was struggling with a decision that wasn't really his to make, whether it would be better to stay here and minister to you or to depart and be with God. He recognized what Jesus was praying here, that while He was here on earth, He was with Jesus spiritually, but He needed to depart from here in order to be with Jesus in this way, in the body, that is, with Jesus in the body, His glorified human nature. And that's heaven. That's heaven. But the emphasis isn't so much heaven as it is with Jesus. And you mustn't think so much tonight when we talk about this, about leaving here, although that's what's dominating our thoughts, but you must think about being there. Jesus says, with me. It's the doctrine of the covenant, brought to its climax, come to its pinnacle, to the height of its fulfillment. The covenant is simply this. God says, I am your God, and I am going to live with you, and you are going to live with me. The doctrine of the covenant that tonight does not need so much explanation as it needs meditation and maybe even exclamation. Covenant! Covenant! With him! That's the heart of the Christian faith. That's the essence of the biblical doctrine. God with us. Emmanuel. That's Jesus' name. And that's all Jesus is expressing here in this text. I will that they be with me. As a young man, maybe, who dates a girl from a distance, both he and she are imagining the day that finally they're going to move one to the other and be together. He says to her, I can't wait till the day that you are with me. And that's what Jesus is expressing here. I am eager for the day that you will be with me. And because the only way that we will be with him in the way that he is talking about is death, Jesus is willing our death and praying for our death. I will, Jesus says, that you be with me. That's a very important word. We're going to park on that word for a few minutes so that we make sure we understand it. Don't skip over that little word, will. It doesn't mean shall. In the English language today, we don't make a distinction between will and shall. If you speak formally, you may say, after church tonight, I shall go home and make some chips and cheese. Or, I shall visit with friends afterwards, and just as soon substitute the word will. I will go home tonight and make something to eat. Or, I will go and visit with friends. Will and shall doesn't make any difference to us. But when you look in the Bible, in the King James Version especially, there's a very important distinction between those words. The word will does not simply point to the future. Jesus is not predicting that someday we are going to be with him. Jesus is saying, I have determined, I have decreed, I have planned, and I desire. All four of those words are important here. That they be with me. That's what's all packed into that little word will. I have determined, I have decreed, I have planned, and I desire that they be with me. Now the importance of seeing that comes out in other passages too. And we fail to see that meaning of that word will to our detriment. Now there are times when that word is used in this way and we all recognize it. Thy will be done in the Lord's Prayer. On earth as it is in heaven. We know it doesn't simply mean something about the future. We know it means, it refers to God's commands and God's plan. Let thy commands and plan be done. Or when Jesus says in that prayer, not my will, but thy will be done, we recognize that the word will means that. But there are other passages that we miss it to our hurt. Think of when Jesus was preaching to a large group of Pharisees in his early ministry and said, you, at the end of the sermon, he said, you will not come to me. He wasn't predicting the future, and they knew that too. He said, you are determined not to come to me. You plan not to come to me. You don't want to come to me. You have no interest in coming to me. And that's a big difference, isn't it? Or you think of the Apostle Paul saying to the church in the epistle to Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And there both those words are used in the same sentence, will and shall. And you see the difference. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Ah, all that are determined to live godly in Christ Jesus have made a plan to live godly in Christ Jesus, are determined to live godly in Christ Jesus, desire to live godly in Christ, they shall in the future suffer persecution. See the difference? And one more just to make it very clear. When Paul was warning in that same in those same epistles, now in 1 Timothy, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and foolish lust that drown men in perdition. We're going to miss something very important. They that will be rich are going to fall into temptation and snares and foolish and hurtful lusts. You mean he's predicting that everyone who's going to be rich is going to fall into the... No, he's saying all of you who plan to be rich, all of you who are determined to be rich, who've counseled to be rich, and desire to be rich, you shall fall into all kinds of hurtful snares and foolish lusts that drown men in perdition. The word will, very important word, that means decree, plan, counsel, determination, and desire. It's desire that I want to emphasize here tonight. Jesus is saying, I have decreed that you be with me. I've made a plan in all eternity, and because I'm God, Jesus says, God has decreed that you be with him in eternity. God has made a plan. God has made a counsel. He's going to carry out that plan and counsel that all of us be with him in eternity. But what needs to be added to that word will tonight is this. There's an element of desire in it. I want you to be with me. I have a great interest in you being with me. It's going to give me pleasure that you be with me. And by adding that element to the word will, it's not that you take away the aspect of determination and counsel and plan and decree. You mustn't do that, but you must add to that word will this personalizing of the matter. He wants us to be with him. He desires us with greatest desire to be with him. And that takes the plan of God out of the realm of some cold, hard decree that Jesus perhaps can look at from a distance and say, that's my plan, and brings it into the realm of a plan that he makes because it comes from his heart. And now listen to what Jesus says in the text tonight. I will that you be with me where I am. I'll never stop willing that. That will and determination and desire becomes the all-consuming passion of my life. I'm never going to change my mind as to what I desire about you. The tense of the verb in the text indicates that. It's his will then. It will be his will forever and ever. It always was his will. And it always shall be his will that we be with him. Never changed. He's not like us who one day desire one thing and the next day change our mind and desire another thing. And maybe even to illustrate that with regard to a dating relationship. One day we think we want to be with that person and then we change our mind and realize that that's not the person we want to be with or ought to be with. But Jesus doesn't make those mistakes. He knows better. And that's why I say also that this becomes the all-consuming passion of his life. This is what explains why he came to this earth. He wanted to be with us, to tabernacle among us. This explains the whole of his ministry, why he suffered as he did. And this explains why nothing could deter him from going to the cross. Not the cruel betrayal of Judas, not the disappointing denial of Peter, and not all of the mockings and the scourgings and the spittings of his enemies who finally put him on the cross. Nothing could deter him from going to the cross because he knew that the only way that he could be with you and me is that he lay down his life upon the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. It explained everything in his life, and it explains everything in our lives now, presently. Why do things go as they go today? Jesus Christ is sitting up on the throne in heaven, ruling from there over everything. What's he praying? He's praying this, and this we think of often. Father, pardon them. Father, impute my righteousness to them. Father, forgive their sins. But what we don't often realize is that he's still praying this prayer. Father, I will that they be with me. Father, this is my desire. This is the plan that we made together. This is what I want. This is a passion of mine. I am eager for them to come to be with me. Why hasn't the world ended yet? Why hasn't Christ come to destroy all of the wickedness of the world? It's explained by this text. Not all of the elect whom God gave to Jesus have been born yet. They've not come to faith. Some haven't even come into existence yet in conception. But when finally that last one is brought into existence and is united to Jesus Christ by faith, he'll come again and he'll fulfill all of the desires that he expresses in this prayer. All of them. Why is the Word of God coming to this sanctuary tonight? Preached as it is. Not man's Word, but God's Word. Because most of you, perhaps all of you, but perhaps not, need to know these beautiful truths about Christ's desire. And it may be that there is one or two or a few who've not yet come to Christ, do not know him, and hear this word, and by the power, not of the minister's voice, but the power of the voice of Christ himself speaking through the minister, come to see his sins or her sins, and come to say that's the best message, the most beautiful comfort, the gospel that I've not seen all my life. And then he or she understands. That's what the world is all about. That's what's going on tonight and every week. Jesus carrying out his desire that we be with him. I will that you be with me. And you realize that when Jesus says that too, don't you, that his will always trumps our will? It's always trumping our will. We have plans and desires and determinations too. We do. We make all kinds of plans. We lay them out years in advance about where we want to go, what we want to do before we die, with whom we want to live, by what grandchildren we're going to move and see. And those aren't wrong to make plans like that, but it's wrong to make plans like that unless if we don't recognize that there's someone else who has a will with regard to where we and they be too. Jesus says, I will that they be with me. We need to hear that will tonight, that plan of Jesus tonight. And we need to hear that so that when a loved one dies and someone asks us how they died, we don't say heart attack, cancer, wreck, gunshot, or whatever else it may be. We don't say that. That may be a proximate cause, but that's not the ultimate cause. The ultimate cause of death is the carrying out of this will of Jesus Christ that we be with him. The sovereign, powerful carrying out of the all-consuming, never-changing will of Jesus that we be with him. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that doesn't mean that God isn't very displeased with some of those proximate causes of death, the murder that is behind that gunshot, or the sin that's behind that drunken driver that killed your loved one, or even perhaps the bad lifestyle that led you to a premature death, that is, a death that, according to a healthy lifestyle, wouldn't have taken place yet. Doesn't mean that God isn't displeased with some of those proximate causes of death. And it doesn't mean either that God isn't merciful toward you when a loved one dies, as though God sits in heaven waiting for each one of us to come altogether unconcerned about those whom he leaves behind. He suffers with us when we suffer. Read Isaiah 63 tonight if you don't believe that. In all their afflictions, the Word of God says, I am afflicted. God says that. When they suffer, he suffers. And how that's possible is explained exactly by the suffering of Christ in the flesh. That's how he feels about our sorrows. But those two things aside, the point is, if it's God's will today to bring you home, he will bring you home today. When we depart from this life, God in heaven says, precious in my sight is the death of my saints. Now why, we ask, why? That's the question. It's one thing to know that that is his will. It's another thing to ask, why is that his will that we be with him? And that's where the text has its strength. Because the text begins with these words, I will, Father, I will that they also, and now it describes they, who are those whom he wills to be with him, whom thou hast given me. Who are they that Jesus wants to be with him? Those whom God gave him. And that's love. Now it's going to take a few minutes to explain how that comes to mean love and electing, eternal, sovereign, unconditional love, but it does. When Jesus speaks of us as those whom God gave to him, immediately in our minds we ought to be thinking, he loves us. Immediately we ought to be thinking in our minds, he chose us from all eternity. And I could stop the explanation of that now if I would just refer you to the canons of Dort. You go to tonight and look at the canons and see that that's the Reformed explanation of this passage. But I'm not going to leave it at that. I want to show you that. This expression refers to God's and Christ's eternal, unchangeable, electing, gracious love. You go back to the beginning of the book of John, and read in John 6, that's the first time he used that expression. And in verse 39, he says, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. There's that expression, first time. There are a people whom God the Father gave to Christ. And that expression doesn't appear again until the chapter that we read. But look how frequently it does. Verse 6, I manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And then verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Verse 11, now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Over and over and over, Jesus uses that expression so that it sinks into the hearts and minds of the disciples. And did so much so that when John, reflecting on this history after Jesus was arrested, or while Jesus is being arrested, uses the very same expression. When they came to arrest Jesus in chapter 18, He asked them, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I've told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. That is, just take me, don't take my disciples. And then John, reflecting on that, says, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. John recognized the import of that expression. An expression which is easy even for the children to understand. Listen, children. God, look here a moment. God took us in his hands, as it were, and handed us over to Jesus. And Jesus, from the hands of God, received us and said, you gave them to me, Father, and now I have them. And it's my business, having them, to do them good, the good that in eternity you determine for them in election. And in fact, that's why God gave them to Jesus, because God chose them. The triune God determined to save some, and those some whom he determined to save, he gave to Jesus. into Jesus' safekeeping and entrusting to his care. And Jesus now looking at us says, I'm going to do everything that's necessary for your good. But he's going to do that because he says about us now, you're mine. God gave you to me so that you belong to me. And belonging to me, I am going to give to you exactly what you need. It's eternal election and love. Eternal, gracious, electing love of Jesus Christ. He says about us, you're mine. Now let's go back a minute to the first point. And at the end of the first point, when I said this desire of Jesus to be with us explains everything. It explains why Jesus came, because he wanted to be with us. It explains why Jesus lived and suffered the way he did, because he wanted to be with us. It explained what drove him to the cross and let nothing deter him from going to the cross, because he wanted to be with us. It explains what's going on in the world now. He wants to be with us. It explains why he's governing from the throne in heaven everything as he is, because he wants to be with us. Now let's put all of those questions in a different form and give them an advanced answer. Why did Jesus come to this earth to be with us? Because he loved us. Why did he suffer all of his life as he did? Because he loved us. Why did he let nothing deter him from going to the cross? Why did he not let any of those temptations to come down from the cross let him come down, though he could have? Because he loved us. Why did he die under the wrath of God for all of our sins, though he had none? Because he loved us. And why is he now up in heaven, controlling all things in heaven and on earth, pointing everything to the day that he'll finally come again and make all things new? Why? Why? Because he loves us. He wants to be with us because he loves us. Is there anything more important for us to know in the midst of joys and in the midst of sorrows, in the midst of all kinds of things that we cannot explain and probably won't ever understand until we get home, than that? He loves us. We don't have time tonight to be antithetical as we could, but that has its place too. Remember, Jesus doesn't pray this for everyone. He doesn't say, as so many say in preaching today, that he wants every single person on the face of the earth to be with him. You don't hear that here. It isn't true that God is trying to save as many as possible, but that salvation is left to the decision of the men whom God wants to save. He doesn't say that here at all. They preach that Jesus didn't go to the cross with any definite people in mind, but with everyone in mind. And then you come to John 17. And Jesus says in verse 9, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those whom thou hast given me. They're thine, they are mine. Mine, he says. And then he comes to the text that we have before us tonight, verse 24. It's my will that all those and only those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. It's very important for you to know that, but let's put that aside for a moment so that we understand this clearly. I don't know that we realize how we do understand this. The sense and sentiment and heart of the Lord Jesus when he says about us, you're mine. You're mine. But we do understand that, most of us. You think about that for a moment when you think of a marriage. God willing, Friday night, a young couple in the congregation is going to be married. He made a decision, she made a decision, so that they said some months ago, I want to say on May 13, you're mine. Behind that decision, you recognize, is the will of God, that God gave that spouse to you. Friday night, everyone is going to recognize that. The minister is going to emphasize that. Mine, mine. And when that spouse comes into the arms of the other spouse, They say to each other, I want to be with you. I want to be near you. I want to speak to you. I can't wait for work to be done so that I can come home to you. And she says, I can't wait for work to be done so you can come home to me. I want to be with you. And that's why it's such terrible wickedness when a man wants to work all kinds of hours and doesn't want to come home, or a woman lives in such a way that the husband doesn't want to be home, or vice versa. The way it ought to be in a Christian marriage is that be longing to one another. They say to one another, I want to be with you. And every Christian couple understands that, and that's why every Christian couple dreads the day when God is going to take from our side our spouse. Or the widow or the widower that has endured that already understands this. Marriage means they're mine, and what's natural when they're mine is that I'm with them. The same is true for children. And though it's a little bit different, when a couple marries and they desire to have children, they haven't really determined that they can have children, but they determine that they want to have children. And when God gives them those children, they recognize that too. God gave them to them. And they take that little baby and they say about that baby, mine, mine. And they're so happy to say that about that baby, mine. If they're thinking straight, they need to think in the back of their mind that this is temporary, just as a husband and a wife, it's temporary. Not mine forever, but mine nevertheless. And I want to be with that baby, and I'm going to be sad when I can't be with that child for a while. And when 18 or 20 years or 23 years pass, and they see that child marry, and they wake up in the next morning, and the child isn't come home, and they realize that, say that to each other too. They're not coming home again. And that's emotional. Why? Because we love them, and in our love for them, we want to be with them. With them. And a child dies, and we're devastated. Right? Take both of those realities that God gives to a man, a woman, and they say to each other, mine, or God gives to a couple children, and they say about that child, mine, I want to be with them. God created both of those relationships to illustrate to us what He feels about us, what Jesus thinks about us, and what He's determined for us. God gave us to Him. He received us from God, looked at us, and said about all of us, mine. I'm going to do them good, and whatever it takes for us to be together, I'm going to accomplish it. And He did. And He ascended into heaven, and He's ready to come back. And in the meantime, one at a time, one at a time, His prayer is answered, and we go to be with Him. Because we're His. Eternal, sovereign, gracious election. That's why we understand that death is the fulfilling of God's eternal, gracious covenant purposes. God's saving purposes with us are not merely that He forgive our sins, though that's very important. It's not merely that He deliver us from earthly misery, although we look forward to that too. And it's not merely that God give us the glory and joy of heaven, though that's getting closer. But the fulfilling of the eternal, gracious, electing purposes of God are that we be with Him. And knowing that, people of God, is going to keep us from utter, and dare I say it, even suicidal despair. When God takes a loved one from us, you can't put into words the misery of those who lose loved ones. But you can see it in them. And if you've lost a loved one, you know something about that misery. And this is the gospel tonight. God will keep you in that misery as you realize this about your loved one. God loved them more than you. And they're in safe keeping, and so are you. They're beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the promise that's embedded in this. They now, and we shall someday, see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Behold is stronger than just see or look at. It's certainly more than to look at as a disinterested spectator, only to go on to something more important. They behold it. They fix their gaze upon it. They're determined to stay looking at it. Makes you think of children sometime when they get a present that we're eager for them to get, and they open up that present quickly and they look at it and then they put it aside and they look around to see if there are any other presents. And we're disappointed. But it's not going to be that way when we get to heaven. When we get to heaven and we see the face of Jesus, we are not going to want to take our eyes off from His face, beholding His glory. Beholding, gazing at, longing to see. Now the wicked are going to see that face of Jesus too. And they're not going to behold it. They're not going to gaze at it. They're going to try to turn away their face from it as quickly as they can. They're going to be terrified. And that's why Matthew 25 says what it does in verse 31. They're going to see Jesus high and lifted up, crucified but living again, whom they crucified and whose name they dishonored and whose faith they rejected. And they're going to call for the mountains to fall upon them. And then the apostle comments on that in 2 Thessalonians and says that they are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence, that is, from the face of Jesus. But that's not our lot. Our lot is that we're going to behold the glory of Jesus that God gave to Him. And what is that glory? It's really inexplicable. How can you describe all of the virtues of God packed into the person and the work and the face of the Lord Jesus? But just try to imagine that. Have you ever seen something that stunned you so that it was so beautiful you cried? Recently, my wife and I had an opportunity to take a once-in-a-lifetime vacation, and we saw parts of this earth that probably we'll never see again. And you stand sometimes stunned at the beauty of them. Maybe you've stood at the top of a mountain and gazed on the valleys below and the thunder and lightning down 10,000 feet underneath you, and you say, our God is so great, I can't imagine. Or maybe think of what the brother is going to experience Friday night, standing in a place like this, watching his bride come down the aisle, and you think, she's tempted to cry because this is so emotional. He is too. There's nothing more beautiful for a young man who loves a young woman than to see his bride come down the aisle. Or in a couple of years, God willing, if God gives to them children, and they're in that delivery room, and you see the baby lying in the bosom of that mother, umbilical cord yet uncut, and it's so beautiful, you weep. Think of those kinds of things when you imagine what it's going to be to see the face of Jesus, the glory of God in Him, all His perfect wisdom that was ordained before our lives began. The answer to all the questions we've asked when we've said why. To see that wisdom in Him, to see the righteousness in Him, to see the grace and mercy in Him. All of the attributes of God packed together in the person and the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're never going to want to take our eyes off from Him because it's the most beautiful thing you'll ever see in all of eternity. And that's what heaven is going to be. Seeing the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's glory. That's heaven. We can't see that like we'd like to now, but we're going to. We believe it by faith now, but what we don't see with these eyes, we're going to see with these eyes. And what we don't hear with these ears now, we're going to hear with these ears and see and experience that glory of God in Christ. And that's what makes you say, what foolishness to think that heaven is good fishing or successful hunting every time you go out or able to hit the tennis ball with a stroke that you've always worked on. How foolish. That's not heaven. This is heaven. Seeing Jesus. seeing the one who loved us and loving him more than we ever realized we could, with our loved ones who've gone on before us. So I come back to saying that his will trumps our will. It does. Of course it does. And it trumps our will in the first place because it's stronger than ours. We can't resist it. We might try, and we do. We eat well. We make sure our loved ones eat well, that the children don't cross the street without looking both ways, that they drive with a seatbelt, and we do everything that we can to keep our loved ones with us, healthy, safe, and live long. But in the end, we can't trump his will. His is more powerful than ours, and he may take a loved one before we want them to be. But that's not why we submit to his will, because it's stronger than ours. We submit to his will because it's better than ours. Better. It's not wrong for us to want them to be here. It's good for us to want them to be here. But it's better. Better. What Jesus wills for them. And when you come to the Lord's table next week, then you imagine what he did for us. And you trust that what he did for us is perfect. And that's how you're going to live and survive and endure until the day that he comes to take you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, painful to hear, but beautiful to know, because it's an expression of thy perfect love for us. We're sorry for our sins, Lord, and weaknesses, and especially sorry for our earthly desires that are stronger than our desires for heaven. Forgive us. Declare to us next week, especially as we come to the table and see with our eyes and taste with our mouths and even feel with our hands those signs that thou hast given us to declare that there is for us forgiveness and that there is for us strength to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.